Now, friends, we come to 2 Kings, the 18th chapter. The northern kingdom has now gone into captivity, into Assyria. And therefore, from here on to the end of 2 Kings, we're only going to follow the southern kingdom of Judah. At least it's going to be less complicated than it was before. We're only following one line of kings. Now we come to the King Hezekiah. And this section is a remarkable section. You say to me, why do you think it's so remarkable? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's not only recorded here in 2 Kings, it's recorded in 2 Chronicles, and it's also recorded in the historical section of the prophecy of Isaiah. Right in the center of the book of Isaiah, there is a historic section. And this is something that we are going to be looking at later on, of course, when we get there. But this is a section that divides Isaiah on one side and on the other. Right in the middle of the book, we have this section that actually is a historic section. And we'll be following that later on. And we have all of this over there. So I'll hit high points here and emphasize certain things here. And when we get there, to these other two places, there'll be other things to emphasize. There'll be some duplication, of course. But I've got so that I don't mind duplication for the simple reason that I got quite a reaction when we were in the Gospels. I would come to something in the Gospel, for instance, of Mark or Luke, and I'd say, well, now we saw this in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'll just pass over it. And I got any number of letters saying, it is all right for the children of Israel to pass over the Red Sea, but let us not pass over so much of the Gospels. And I learned my lesson, because many said they just tuned in and they didn't know what we'd said in Matthew. So we won't hesitate to repeat a great deal where God's Word repeats it, but we do want to call attention to certain things. Now we have seen that the northern kingdom went into captivity for certain specific reasons. And the reasons were given, and we looked at them last time. First of all, they disobeyed God. They disobeyed Him, and He made that very clear to them that they had disobeyed Him. The Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets, all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments. And they didn't. Then we're told that they doubted God. We find that they would not hear, but they also hardened their necks, and like the neck of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And we're told in verse 14, they did not believe. They doubted God. And not only that, they defied God. They refused to observe the Sabbatic year for 490 years. That's a very interesting thing. And they rejected His statutes, His covenant. And we'll see later on that God says that it was specifically because of the Sabbath day. And in 2 Chronicles 36:21, it says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah unto the land, had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, these are the three reasons. They disobeyed God, they doubted God, and they defied God. They went into captivity. Now, during that period in the southern kingdom was a very wonderful king. In fact, he's the best king that reigned in that land after David. There's none that'll compare to Hezekiah. And he's the son of Ahaz. Ahaz, a very wicked king, and yet he has this very wonderful son. This man, Hezekiah, is an exceptionally good king. I'm reading now at verse 1, chapter 18 of 2 Kings. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. You notice whether a king is good or bad, his mother's always mentioned. If he's a bad king, she'll have to take part of the blame. If he's a good king, then she shares in the credit. It's amazing how the Word of God calls attention to the mothers of these kings. Now, verse 3, listen to this language. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Now, he was on a par with David. That's not all. Listen to this. Verse 4, he removed the high places. He broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for under those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now, friends, this is quite a remarkable thing about this man, Hezekiah. He is a man that, as we shall see, will lead in a revival. We'll talk about his revival later on, however. But he was remarkable in many, many ways. But now our attention is called to something that maybe we had passed over. That brazen serpent that Moses put up in the wilderness. What happened to it? Well, they kept it. Naturally, it would be a tremendous memento. And it was put up in the temple. Now, the day came when the children of Israel began to worship it. They worshiped the brazen serpent. Instead of just looking to it in faith when they were smitten by the serpent and were saved, they forgot the meaning of it. It was pointing to Christ. Our Lord had said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, that was fulfilled in Christ. But these people now have turned the thing all around, and they have begun to worship this brazen serpent. It becomes actually a god to them. And I've been doing quite a bit of study of the seven churches over in the city of Pergamos. Pergamum, as it was called then, they worshiped the serpent over there. I'm going to be talking about that later on, but they worshiped a serpent. Well, the children of Israel are here worshiping a serpent, and they're burning incense to it, and they called it Nehushtan. Now, what did this man do? Well, he broke it in pieces. It's time to get rid of it. May I say, I think here a great spiritual lesson. There are certain organizations. There have been certain movements. There have been certain methods that God has used in the past and been wonderfully blessed. But the organization doesn't know when God's through with it, and it refuses to disband. I could name, which I'm not going to because I don't want to get in trouble, but I could name you a half a dozen organizations that I'm confident God raised up, and they served a great purpose. They accomplished a great deal, but they went to seed. Because of the fact that they were so wonderfully blessed of God, why, they had quite an organization, and there were quite a few jobs. Now, these men that are running these organizations, they just keep running the organization. No reason for it to exist other than it's perpetuating a job for these individuals. I can name several like that today. Actually, it's become Nehushtan. It's become a brazen serpent that at one time served a purpose and was mightily used to God, but the day came when God was through with it. And there are methods like that. I have been in churches where people have said to me, well, this is the way we've been doing it for 50 years. Well, my friend, if this is the way you've been doing it for 50 years, then it's time to change that method, if you ask me, because, you know, there's no monotony with God. It's amazing today. Let me give you a little instance of this. Did you know that Paul never gave an invitation in a meeting and had people come forward? Never did. Apparently, Dwight L. Moody began that. And every evangelist thinks that he has to do that today. And I have seen it become actually a stumbling block, and I'm of the opinion that one of the things that's killed evangelism in our day, and it's been killed pretty well, yet there's some splendid evangelists around over this country today, is because of that invitation. God led Moody to do it, but he may not lead you to do it. The best converts that I ever had never came from a Sunday service, although when I was pastoring downtown Los Angeles, I don't think we ever missed a Sunday for what we didn't see converts. But friends, the best converts, those that were real, were those that were saved in the Bible study on Thursday night when no invitation was given. I can put my finger across this country today on over 100 people that were saved at that time. But you see, we didn't follow a method then. You can certainly begin worship in a brazen serpent and call it Nehushtan. And I spend time with that because I think this is important to note today. Just because God used something in the past doesn't mean he's going to use the same method today. And thank God this man Hezekiah killed the serpent. And I'm of the opinion a great many of the long-faced saints really criticize Hezekiah. They said, boy, he's gotten rid of this marvelous, wonderful, brazen serpent. Thank God he broke it to pieces, friends. And if you've got a few little idols lying around your church or in your life, I would suggest you get rid of them. Some little method, some particular way of doing something. Maybe you ought to change it. Now will you notice, verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Now, if there was none after him to compare to him and none before him, then he's outstanding. He is on a par with David. I introduce you today to King Hezekiah, one of the great kings mightily used of God. And that's the reason that his life is given to us three times in the Old Testament. 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah. Now will you notice, verse 6, for he clave to the Lord, departed not from following him, and kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. And he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. Now I would say he has another qualification, and that is, he is a courageous king. And he not only did that, he led his army against the Philistines. Verse 8, he smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Now, we are told he not only besieged it, at the end of 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. That is the northern kingdom. Now, there's nothing between the king of Assyria and Hezekiah now but a barbed wire fence, and that's been taken down. He's in a bad spot. Now, the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, put them in Habor, the rivers of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them. Now Sennacherib, notice, the king of Assyria, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah, and he took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. The king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. In other words, he tried to rebel, didn't succeed. Now he's having to pay. Now, Sennacherib, he seeks to terrify the southern kingdom of Judah. And he uses a pretty clever method, by the way. And we find here, Sennacherib threatens Jerusalem, and he sends Rabshakeh, a captain of Assyria. He insults Hezekiah, and he attempts to frighten him. Now notice what happens, verse 17, and I'm reading again. The king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. They went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder. Now Rabshakeh said unto them, Speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Now he suggests two things. He says, Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all those that trust on him. Now, he says, if you're depending on Egypt to help you, you're wrong. Now, he says something else. Verse 22, But if ye say unto me, We trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places, whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away? You see, when Hezekiah took away the high places, this old king Sennacherib thought he was taking down the altars to the living and true God, but he wasn't. He was taking down pagan altars, and they only worshiped God in Jerusalem at the one altar, and they only approached him through a bloody sacrifice. Now, he says, looks like you've thrown over your God, and you're going to need him at this time. Now, he says, Now, therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my lord, the king of Assyria, and I'll deliver thee 2,000 horses, and so on. And so Eliakim, verse 26, Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah and Shebna, and Joah unto Rabshakeh, Speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. You see, all the people of Jerusalem were lined on the wall. They were hearing all this. Now, these men said, Speak to us in the Syrian language. We understand it. And old Rabshakeh said, Not on your life. He was putting this on TV. This was really brainwashing the people. He says, But Rabshakeh said unto them, this is verse 27, Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the man which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung? That's an awful thing that he says. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Now it looked bad, you see, there. Getting through to the people, brainwashing them, of course, using propaganda. Mind how the public has always been brainwashed. Been brainwashed today, too, by the way. And here we find Rabshakeh telling that what they ought to do is to surrender. Now, I'm not going to read all of that, because I would say a very pessimistic picture he's painting for these people. Now he says in verse 33, Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? In other words, he makes it very clear that no God had ever delivered his people out of the king of Assyria's hand, and he didn't think the God of Israel would deliver these people.